If you're new or visiting with us, it's lovely to have you all join with us today. Please keep that part of the Bible open, and we're going to pray as we look at it together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for revealing yourself and your ways to us. Please help me now to explain your word carefully, clearly, and faithfully. And please help all of us to listen to your word closely, humbly, and obediently. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Marius Pudzianowski, I'm not going to repeat his surname in case I get it wrong. You'll see what he looks like as the picture comes up on the screen, and you'll understand why I don't want to repeat it incorrectly, has won more World's Strongest Man titles than anyone else, having won it 5 times. Known variously as Dominator, Python, Big Python, and my personal favourite, Super Mario, this Polish guy is an absolute machine. The secret to his strength, well, the cynic in me points to his 2004 ban for the use of performance-enhancing drugs, but good old Marius puts it down to his diet. 10 eggs and 2 to 3 pounds of bacon for breakfast, a double portion of Polish pork chops, sauerkraut and potatoes for lunch, dinner, steaks, pork chops, bacon, and more sauerkraut and potatoes. Add in supplements and protein shakes throughout the day, and there you have it, world's strongest man material. Apparently, he also liked to try his hand at amateur rugby. Have a listen to what the coach said of him once. He said he came on as a sub during a very difficult situation while we had to defend and played in the forwards. He was immensely valuable, especially in the scrums, where thanks to his strength and power, we were able to push the opponent back 20 metres. 20 metres! I mean, can you imagine being on the other team when that guy came on for the scrums? I mean, that'd be the time to fake an injury or something, and whatever it took to get off the field as soon as you could. But why do I show you this picture? Why do I talk about Super Mario? Well, apart from being mildly fascinated by him, it's really to get us thinking about this idea of strength. You see, if we were to play the word association game, what comes into your head when you hear the word strength? Surely the wordy types among us will be thinking about words like power, force, might, muscle. Perhaps if you're more of a visual learner kind of person, you might be seeing images of weightlifters and sumo wrestlers and guys lifting cars and pulling trucks. Surely strength is strength, isn't it? Simple. But when it comes to the Bible, things are different. God and his ways are different to us and our ways. It's topsy-turvy. If you were here with us last week, we were thinking about Jesus' words when he said we have to lose our life to save it. And today, the claim of the Bible, the claim of Christianity, is not that strength is strength, but rather weakness is strength. What can Paul possibly mean when he says, when I am weak, then I am strong? What's with that? Well, that's what we're going to spend our time this morning thinking about in this second instalment in our topsy-turvy Christianity series. The passage is 2 Corinthians, and the way I want us to think about this passage is kind of like a drama. So we're going to come into this drama where we'll have a backdrop and we'll have 4 scenes, okay? So let me read the passage for us again. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I'm just going to read from verse 7 to 10. Paul writes, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.' Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So like any good drama, it's good for us to be put in the scene with a bit of a backdrop to understand the situation, what's going on here. Well, Paul, who's writing this letter, he was the one who started this church in Corinth. But then, for various reasons, he went away for a while. And in his absence, some other guys came in. They were false teachers, and they started messing with the heads of the Christians there. To win approval, they put down Paul. They question his character and his way of doing things. And they convince the church in Corinth that the Christian life could be and should be lived at a super level. That there was this higher level of Christian living. A super spirituality that Paul hadn't let them in on, and that they were therefore missing out. In fact, Paul couldn't let them in on it because he'd never had the experiences that they had. Paul's response, well, he sits down and he writes this letter explaining what Christianity is really all about and what he's about and what he's really like. And the little chunk that we're looking at today falls in the part where he's responding to their assaults on his character by these false teachers. He's responding to their misrepresentations and criticisms about him as a person and a minister of the gospel. Okay, there's the backdrop. How about we dive into the drama itself? Scene one, a thorn. Verse 7. Paul writes, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." These surpassingly great revelations are what Paul has just been talking about. He's just been giving a bit back to these claims made by these false teachers. You claim you've had visions and revelations. I could make claims too. You say you've got to have experiences. I could talk about the ones I've had as well. But to show that's not really what Christianity is all about, visions and revelations and experiences, he downplays them. And his boast, well, as we'll see, they're of a far different kind to the boasts of these false teachers. Have a listen to what he says again from that passage that Nesta read for us, back from verse 1. He says, "I must go on boasting. Although there's nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself, except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so no one will think of more of me than is warranted by what I do or say." You see, Paul, he could talk about his experiences, his visions, his revelations. He could show that he could match it with these super spiritual false teachers if he wanted to. If he did, he'd be speaking the truth, as he says. But he refrains. He holds himself back because he knows that's not really what it's all about. And notice that even when he does talk about his experiences, he talks about them in the third person, as though he's talking about someone else. "I know a man." He talks about it in this removed, abstract kind of way. And his boast, well, his only boast, end of verse 5, is about his weaknesses. And so as he continues in our passage for today, he continues to drill his point home. You see, verse 7 again, "To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." These experiences, these revelations, they could have puffed Paul up. See, that's the trouble with them, you see. You have them, and then you start thinking of yourself on a different level to everyone else who hasn't had them. So to protect Paul from that, to keep his feet on the ground, so to speak, God gives him a thorn in the flesh, also referred to as a messenger of Satan, to torment him. Now, what this thorn was, we don't exactly know. When my dad started ministry at one of the churches that we were at, this older lady actually came up to him one time and introduced herself as being the thorn in the rector's side. Maybe Paul's thorn was relational, some kind of opposition to his ministry or persecution. Maybe it was physical, some kind of sickness or disfigurement or disability. We don't know. But what we do know, because Paul tells us, is that this thorn came to Paul because of these surpassingly great revelations. And it came to him after these revelations to keep me from becoming conceited. You see, the very experiences that these super spiritual false teachers were pointing to as evidence of their super spirituality, Paul points to his experiences and says, you want to know what God did to me after I had them? You want to know what his response really was? He gave me something that tormented me, that plagued me, that besieged me, so that I wouldn't become smug and arrogant and vain. The Lord had to give me something else to protect me from the dangers of the very things you guys are reveling in. And so scene one in this drama concludes. Paul's surpassingly great revelations and the thorn given to him by God because of those revelations in order to protect him from conceit. Scene two commences. A rejected plea. Here we get Paul's response to being given this thorn. Verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Paul asks, no more than that, he pleads for its removal. Lord, take this away. And not just once. This is not a casual spur of the moment kind of prayer. He felt this thorn was too much to bear, and so he continued to persevere in praying for its removal. Whatever it was, he wants it gone. And as we've been led into Paul's response to the thorn, his plea, we're also shown God's response to Paul's plea, aren't we? Verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You see, Paul's plea, it's a rejected plea. God answered Paul's prayer. There's no doubt about that. It's not that God didn't answer him. He just didn't answer him in the way that Paul wanted. He wanted the thorn removed. Take it away from me. And yet the thorn remains because the response is no. Can you feel the weight of that? Maybe some of you can because you've experienced something similar in life. See, it's jarring, isn't it? You pray and you pray and you pray. Yet this thing remains. You will continue to be buffeted. You will continue to be in agony. But you see, there's something far greater for Paul to grasp through this experience, isn't there? Something that he wouldn't grasp if the thorn had been removed. See, for Paul and for us, even if we can't see it at the time, there is always more that God is up to. And it's here in this climactic part of the drama that we truly see how topsy-turvy, how upside-down Christianity is. You see, this moment of great weakness, it represents Paul's great opportunity to grasp the all-sufficiency of God's grace. His grace is unlimited. But you'll never know how limitless his generosity is towards you unless you're brought to a point of weakness so that you're driven to him. And such is his grace, his generosity, that the greater the weakness, the greater the grace. My grace is sufficient for you, is the Lord's response. This moment of great weakness is also Paul's great opportunity to grasp the reality that Christ's power is made perfect in weakness. See, here's his chance to live out in his own life, his own experience, the theology, the message of the cross. See, this is where he knows meets where he lives. In his first letter, in reflecting on the cross, he wrote, "The weakness of God is stronger than man's strength." That's 1 Corinthians 1. He knows that through Christ's humiliation and rejection on the cross, through Christ's weakness, a strength was unleashed, a power was let loose like none other. Now, in the drama of his own life, Paul is going to embody in his own experience what had happened to his Saviour in that event on the cross. The thorn will remain. His plea will be rejected, so that in this place of weakness he will see for himself, "My power is made perfect in weakness." And so scene two closes. A plea has been voiced only for it to be rejected. Rejected why? In order that a deeper truth about Christ's sufficient grace and a deeper truth about Christ's power in weakness might be realized and grasped and experienced and lived out. Jesus' words to Paul, they don't fall on deaf ears, do they? This has been a lesson learned, a wisdom accepted. Scene three opens with a new resolve in Paul, a new resolve, second half of verse 9. He says, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties." He said before that he boasts about weaknesses, didn't he? Back in verse 5. But now, well, he'll boast all the more gladly, because he's come to realize that it's when he's in that place of weakness that Christ's power is truly experienced. You see, this is so upside down, isn't it? It's so topsy-turvy. Where does Christ's power rest? Where does Christ choose to dwell? Not among the mighty, not among the powerful, not among the assured, not among the strong, but among his people in their weaknesses. You see, he draws near to us and he gives his grace and power to us in weakness. Paul's new resolve, it's not just restricted to the weakness experienced from this thorn, is it? So verse 10, there is now delight in weaknesses, delight in insults, delight in hardships, delight in persecutions, delight in difficulties. How can there possibly be delight in those things? It's because Paul has learnt that when he is weak, that is the place where Christ's power is given its greatest opportunity to be seen most clearly, most powerfully, most gloriously, most beautifully. And so scene three of this drama closes. The curtains come across on this man who now boasts gladly about his weaknesses, who delights in all kinds of weaknesses and difficulties, because it's been revealed to him that it's there that Christ's power is experienced most fully and is seen most clearly. And as our last scene, scene four, opens, we see a man with a bold new motto in life. A new motto. See the end of verse 10? "For when I am weak, then I am strong." And having followed the drama through from the beginning, we now know what he means, don't we? It's not that being weak automatically makes you strong. It doesn't work that way. But what weakness does is that it puts you in a position of helplessness. It drives you to utter vulnerability. And when you're there in that place of helplessness and vulnerability, what do? You call on the Lord. You can do no else. You call on the one who himself was unimaginably weak, and yet who is also indescribably strong. The one who brings his sufficient grace. The one who perfects his power in your weakness. That is why when you are weak, then you are strong. As we leave the drama of 2 Corinthians 12, like all good dramas, as you walk out, there's something to think about, isn't there? You've been caused to reflect on things. What do you think? Where do you stand? Are you with Marius or are you with Paul? Are you still thinking, are you still believing that strength is strength? Or have you accepted this topsy-turvy truth of Christianity that weakness is actually strength? John Stott, a well-known Christian leader who was used mightily by the Lord throughout the world, came to Sydney one year for a university mission, and he came down particularly sick. I'll pick up the story of what happened as his biographer tells it. John was afraid he wouldn't be able to get through the evening's event and considered telephoning the mission committee to say he couldn't preach. Friends, however, persuaded him not to do this. Half an hour before the meeting began, John waited in a side room with some supporting students. He turned to the mission committee chairman. "Would you please read the thorn in the flesh verses from 2 Corinthians?" he whispered. As the chairman began to read the verses, John, his throat raw and sore, listened. The conversation between Paul and the Lord came alive in a new way. "I beg you to take it away from me," said Paul. "My grace is sufficient for you," replied the Lord, "for my power is made perfect in weakness." After he finished reading, the chairman prayed for John, who then walked to the platform and sat down. He saw that 1,000 students had crammed the hall to hear him. When it was his turn to speak, he had to talk softly without forcing his voice. He croaked his words in a monotone, unable to modulate his voice or convey his personality. But all the time he was praying, "Fulfill your purpose to perfect your power through my weakness." It seemed to him that despite his disability, or because of it, there was stillness in the meeting and a sense of God's presence. At the end of his address, he gave straightforward instruction on how to come to Christ and then issued his invitation to do just that. There was an immediate response. After a week in which many students had quietly thought about the cost of Christian discipleship, those who decided to commit their lives to Christ did so with a steely resolve in the absence of superficial emotion. Since that evening, John has returned to Australia 7 or 8 times. On each occasion, someone approached him with similar words. Do you remember that final service of the 1958 mission in the University Great Hall when you lost your voice? I came to Christ that night. I was speaking with my dad this past week, and he was telling me about how he came to Christ. The minister at the Anglican parish of Fig Tree, where he was a part of, was doing confirmation classes, and Dad, who lived at Mount Kembla, was a part of them. He was in his mid-teens. And the minister, Hugh Voss, encouraged the class to go home and write an answer to the question, "What does it mean to be a child of God?" And he gave them the verse, John 1:12, to help them. And it was through just being asked that question and looking at that verse that Dad became a Christian. In the same conversation with Dad, he was telling me about my younger brother Nick, and I've since verified this story with him. He was at a boarding school, and one day he asked the boarding school master why he did what he did. And the man replied, "Because of my love for Jesus." And just those few words made a real impact on my brother, who a few years later committed his life to Christ. Part of my story in coming to faith was a conversation with an elderly lady when my family was at a missions conference in Katoomba. I'd just finished school and was full of all the things that I was going to do, how I got into this course at uni and how this was going to lead to that, and this was the kind of life that was ahead of me. And then she quietly but firmly said to me, "James, make sure God is always behind your dreams, won't you?" For all three of us, Dad, Nick, myself, just those few words uttered by others, weak words really, yet how powerful, how strong, how used by the Lord they were. Even closer to home, many of you will be aware that my wife Alison has suffered from ME/CFS and other pain conditions for over 25 years now. These illnesses and conditions have radically changed her life. She suffers from many ongoing symptoms, including pain and unalleviated fatigue that regularly make it difficult for her just to get out of bed. She's had to give up on many of her plans and desires. She is weak, and yet she is strong. Because for her, as for Paul, weakness is strength. You see, unlike what I'm often like, her illnesses mean that she's under no illusion that she can get through a day without the Lord's help. See, her illnesses restrict that way of thinking that we can all have at times. The ones that says to God, "Well, I can do pretty well on my own, thanks very much." She knows full well that that's a lie, because her body reminds her of it each and every day. Being forced to dwell in the place of weakness, that's where Christ's power is found. Because she knows her dependence on the Lord, and so she's calling on the Lord each day. That is why her weakness is strength. What about you? See, so much in our lives is pushing us towards a life that's lived under the motto, strength is strength. Isn't that the message that we're constantly hearing? Isn't that the path that gets laid out for us in life? But the Lord's ways are different, aren't they? His ways for his people are different. So different. You see, our Lord, through this message, calls us to a different way, doesn't he? As you think about your life as a Christian, as you think about our church, maybe it's a health thing for you. Maybe it's personality. Maybe it's age. Maybe it's some life situation that you find yourself in at the moment. In your stumbling and bumbling conversations with others as you try and seek to share about Jesus. In your attempts to try and encourage a Christian brother or sister. In your faltering and wavering prayer life. In so many different ways, there is helplessness and vulnerability and weakness, isn't there? It's so that we can realise that we don't actually have to have it all together, do we? So that we might call on the Lord, the one whose very weakness was his greatest strength, and who gets to work in his people to bring about the exact same thing. We will experience his all-sufficient grace, and his power will be perfected in our weakness. I wonder if today, as you leave, that you will say in your hearts and on your lips with Paul, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." How about we pray? Let's pray. Lord, again, we're reminded of your ways being so different from what ours are naturally like, what our world's ways are like. We're amazed again at your amazing grace being sufficient for any and every situation we might find ourselves in. We praise you for the way in which your power can be perfected in weakness. We see it in the Lord Jesus, and we are aware of it, and we pray for it for ourselves. Please won't you grant us the faith to say and believe and live out, when I am weak, then I am strong. Amen.